chapter 2, I'm going to read these first verses in chapter 2, begin with verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now this morning we're going to be talking about dead men walking. Now this may sound a little like a horror movie, but in fact it's actually worse than a horror movie, because it's reality that affects us all. In Ephesians 2:1 we said, where it says, and you he made alive, and you see that he made alive are in italics, it should read, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. But verse 2 goes on to say, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So you were a dead person walking. And if you wonder why the entertainment world seems to be obsessed with zombies, it's because Satan created a world of them when man fell into sin. And he loves death and depravity. And of course, we should hate it, because just as we should hate sin. So not only are these walking dead people real, you and I were once among them. And if you're not saved here this morning, you are still among the walking dead. And the most important thing that a person, an unsaved person, needs to know and recognize, the first thing is that they are lost in sin. And it's the most difficult thing for them to see, because they're dead. They are dead. And dead men don't hear anything, do they? You can yell all you want at a dead person, they're not going to respond. They don't feel the weight of sin they're under. I heard of a preacher who, a young man came to him and said, you know, you talk about this weight of sin. I don't feel no weight of sin. I feel great. I don't feel anything. And the preacher said, yeah, well, if I took a 400-pound weight and put it on a dead man, would he feel it? He said, well, no, he's dead. And he says, that's why you don't feel the weight of sin, because you're a dead man. You're dead in trespasses and sin, and you don't even realize. See, that's why an unbeliever can sin with impunity and not have it bother them. They can lie, cheat, and steal. So what? A Christian can't do that because they have the Holy Spirit within them. They feel that weight of sin. And when the Spirit of God begins to convict a person of their sinfulness and their lost condition, that's the first step in salvation. Because nobody's going to get saved if they don't realize they need to be saved. And so we need to understand that. And once a person comes to that understanding, then they are in a place where they can receive the gospel and be saved. Can you hear, Ellery? Okay. If Ellery can hear, everybody can hear. So that's good. I told the story before, but there was a well-dressed lady who came forward in a church service seeking salvation. And when the preacher asked her to admit to God that she was a no good sinner, she replied that she wasn't a sinner, or at least she was a good sinner, but she certainly was not a no good sinner. The preacher told her to go back to her chair because Jesus only died for no good sinners, which she did. But later she came back to him and said, and admitted, she says, I'm a proud no good sinner. And she knew she needed Jesus to save her from her sin. So that is so important, and that's how Paul begins this section in declaring that all men, all people, are no good sinners, and that we were born that way. So he begins with the rehearsal of man's natural state, his condition under sin, and then he speaks of the glorious provision for sin through Jesus Christ. So we have God's provision for man's condition. And we're primarily looking this morning at man's condition under sin. So we see, first of all, as we have mentioned already, that we are born dead in sins, dead in trespasses and sins. So the word sin means to miss the mark. The word trespass means to overstep a bound. And so we've all sinned in these ways. And because of that, we are dead. And I told a story about in one of our board meetings, we're talking about our nursing home ministry, is the fact that there's almost all these ladies there. If you go to a nursing home, there's all kinds of ladies, and there's only a handful of guys. And so I said, well, maybe the guys are more independent, they can live on their own. And Ward says, they're dead, Dan, they're dead. And that's probably true. They're dead. And that's our condition. But there's four types of death in the Bible. The first type of death is one we're most familiar with, is physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. The body goes in the ground while the soul is destined for heaven or hell. Hebrews 9:27 says that there's... It's appointed a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And so at death, we, our bodies, go to the ground. And so that person who has died is not there any longer. Their body is there, but they're not there. They have departed for one of two destinations. But ultimately to appear before God for judgment. Secondly, we have spiritual death. This is separation from fellowship with God. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 18, where it says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They are separated from God. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says that the world by wisdom knew not God. Chapter 2, verse 14 says that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, which is why Nicodemus, who was an educated religious man, couldn't figure out what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about being born again. He thought he was talking about going back and being reborn physically. It didn't dawn on him that this was, he's talking about a spiritual birth. He was ignorant of these truths, and even though he was a teacher in Israel, Rael told Connie the other day that she says, you know, I go to these other churches, says, but there's something about them that's different. And Connie says, well, they don't teach the whole Word of God. She says, that's it. So she's getting spiritual discernment because she has the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. in these churches that aren't preaching the gospel, because that's the only way you get the Spirit of God is through faith in Christ. And if you're teaching religion like Nicodemus was, because he was a teacher, and he actually taught the Old Testament because that's what he would have studied, but he was totally ignorant of the truth of the Word of God, his own need of salvation and understanding of a new birth, even though the Old Testament talks about a new birth, about a new heart. And so you can go to church, but it doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is actually there. That the Spirit, and many of these denominational churches at one time were preaching the gospel. That's a sad thing. But you can write Ichabod above the door. The glory has departed from that assembly. But we're separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." And this is a chronic condition, which leads to eternal death. Eternal death is separation from God for eternity in the lake of fire. That's what Revelation 20 talks about, the dead small and great standing before God, and they are judged. And whoever's name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, or the Book of Life, is thrown where? Into the lake of fire. That's not a pretty picture, is it? But it's a true picture. It's reality. And you won't find too many churches today that are preaching a hellfire and brimstone message. In fact, they are mocked if they do. Because we don't want to hear them negative things doing. We want to be uplifted, encouraged, feel good about ourselves. You all look pretty good this morning. But if you don't have Christ, you're dead. You know that? And you may not look very pretty on the inside if your heart's not right with God. And that's really what counts, isn't it? Then there's temporal death. Temporal death is when a believer who is out of fellowship with God. Look at chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." And then in chapter 5, verse 14, where he says, "Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life." 1 Timothy 5:6 says that a woman, speaking to the young widows there, that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. This is a saved person acting like an unbeliever. But the bottom line is, we're all sinners. That's what Romans 3, 9 through 19 is all about. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've concluded all under sin. We're all in the same condition. And I was talking to the fellows at To Be Free the other night, and I said, what I find is that, some people are judgmental of people that are in addictions, like drugs or alcohol, and they look down on them. But I also find that alcoholics and drug addicts look down at those that look down at them. That there's a pride there as well. So they feel that they're better than the people look down at them because they're hypocrites. But in reality, we're all the same. We're no good sinners before God, and we need salvation. Okay, well, let's go on here. Not only were we dead in trespasses and sin, we are also controlled by the world. Verse 2, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, this is just a wonderful chapter. It's one of my favorites in the whole Bible. Chapter 2, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. The course of this age, of this world. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, the fashion of this world is passing away. And Albert Barnes' comment on this says, passes off like the splendid, gaudy, shifting scenes of the stage with the striking description of the changing, unstable, unreal pageantry of this world. Now it's frivolous, splendid, gorgeous, lovely. Tomorrow is gone and is exceeded by new actors and new scenes. Now all is busy with one set of actors. Tomorrow a new company appears, and again they are succeeded by another and still are engaged in scenes that are equally changing, vain, gorgeous, and delusive. Isn't that the world we live in? Isn't that what the entertainment industry is all about? We go from one thing to another, and it's all quite entertaining, all quite beautiful, but it's all quite vain, empty, and delusive. Because you actually think there's something there when it's nothing. Certainly not worth living for. The fashion of this world is passing away, yet as unbelievers, we walked according to the course, the menu of this world. And we see this whole attitude moving into the church today. The new way to do church is to appeal to this very thing. It's called biblical marketing. This is from the Berean Call. Biblical marketing is an attempt to use the latest sales concepts and marketing principles to attract the lost in the hope that they will be won to Christ. Now, the desire to win souls is good. The approach begins with a survey and an analysis of the community in order to discover what would motivate the lost to attend a local church. Once the survey is evaluated, the structure of the organization is conformed to accommodate the stated desire of the unsaved. Such change usually includes key elements that will make the lost feel more comfortable: a contemporary and entertaining style of music, a positive, non-convicting, feel-good message with dramatic illustrations and stimulating programs oriented more to the flesh than to the spirit. Actually, Spurgeon wrote a commentary once called, Are we teaching sheep or entertaining goats? One of the theories is that the more the church reflects the culture familiar to the lost, the more likely it is that they will continue to attend. Part of the problem is that aggressive marketing nearly always produces impressive results. At the very least, it generates activities and excitement that are interpreted as proof of success. As a friend of mine puts it, most church growth schemes do produce nickels and noses. In going about God's business, however, the Lord is very clear that he wants us to do things his way. His way. It may not attract as many people. It may not be deemed as successful from the world's point of view, but we should be more concerned about what God thinks than what the world thinks. Why would we build a church that would appeal to the lost? To the unsaved. The gospel is not appealing to the unsaved, to those that don't want it. Romans 12, 2, in fact, says, be not conformed to this age, to this world. Come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I think this, excuse me, I think I want 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. I think this sets it forth very clearly. And we often use this to illustrate the fact that believers should not marry an unbeliever, but it goes far beyond that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughter, says the Almighty. This is why we will not accept the world's or adopt the world's methods, the world's music, or the world's message. We should be influencing the culture, not allowing the culture to control us, not adopt the culture that we live in. Because once you adopt the culture you live in, you've lost your testimony. You're just like them. The believer is told to be salt and light. It's not the same as the world, is it? We shine as lights, but we tend to hide our light under a bushel basket, don't we? We don't want to be seen as different. We want to move around in this world with our trench coats and slouch hats and sneak around and hope nobody notices that we're different. So that's a temptation, isn't it? To go back and to try to fit in with this world. And the church that fits in with the world has lost its testimony. It just has. And not only that, we also were controlled by Satan. Look back again, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. This is man's natural condition. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sin, my mother conceived me. The wicked go forth from the womb speaking lies." Or the wicked are estranged from the womb, go forth as soon as they are born speaking lies. So these new babies, they're born, they're cute, they're cuddly, and they're sinners, aren't they? And we get worse and worse because as we get older, we sin, we have this disposition of sin, but we sin in thought, word, and deed. We sin willingly. We sin because we want to, in rebellion against God. So we're controlled by this world. The world is controlled by Satan. It says in John 13, 2, "And the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So verse 2 says, "We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." Believers to be led by the Holy Spirit, but there's a spirit that motivates, animates, and controls the unbeliever. It's not the Spirit of God. It's Satan himself. Now you say, well, Satan can only be at one place at one time, and so I'm doubting he's knocking at my door. What do you think? Now some of you hear people say, well, Satan attacked me. Well, he does. But if you look over at chapter 6 of Ephesians, he explains this to us. Reason as believers we need to put on the armor. Be strong, chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, to stand." Stand, therefore. So what does this mean? Satan has his own army of minions that he sends out to do his bidding. Know that? Satan is active in this world, and he has demonic hosts which influence. And if you want to believe in a conspiracy theory, believe in this one, that Satan is behind a lot of the things that are happening in this world. Because you can bet that he visits Washington and the major capitals and the UN and so on to influence things that are done. Because he cannot indwell a believer, but he can indwell unbelievers, as he did Judas himself. And there's a reason why decisions are made the way they're made. Why would the UN be so against Israel? UN created Israel. I mean, created the nation of Israel, 1948. Gave them a little strip of land, only a little part of their original inheritance. Why would the UN adopt all these resolutions against Israel, condemning Israel, condemning Israel, condemning Israel? Never had one resolution condemning Palestinians or these nations that have been terrorizing the Middle East for decades. Why would that be? Could Satan have something to do with that? You think Satan loves Israel? Israel, he's been trying to eliminate Israel from the very beginning. He's the God of this age. He's the prince and power of the air. And he certainly uses the airwaves to influence people's thinking, does he not? And that was so wonderful. Bible school, the theme was the seven C's of creation, and the song was almost impossible to learn, but it was great. Now we learned the chorus, actually, I think. The seven C's: creation, corruption, confusion. Catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and the last C was consummation. I thought I heard one of the kids say constipation, which is possible for us individually, but not corporately, probably. But the end. I better stick to my notes. Consummation. Okay, controlled by Satan. Satan blinds men to their lost condition. That's what we see in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine in unto them. See, that's why we have a great obstacle to overcome, and that is the fact that we're speaking to dead men. And that's why we need spiritual enablement for ourselves, but also spiritual enlightenment from God. And that's the promise Jesus gave, though, that the seed of the woman, or if he went away, that he would send a helper who would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because they need that spiritual conviction upon their heart. That's where prayer comes in. We pray that God would bring conviction upon that person. You may talk to a person, they have no interest whatsoever to the truth. But you begin to pray, and it may take years. But the Spirit of God will begin working in that person's heart to bring them to salvation. And that's why we need patience to do that. And because apart from understanding and receiving the gospel, they will perish in their sins. A Finnish infidel died and left his farm willed to the devil. You know, a lot of the immigrants that came from Finland to this country were atheists. You probably know this, that there were a lot of communist, atheist Finnish people. They had red halls, one in Embarrass and around the country. And But this one Finnish infidel died in Finland, and he willed his farm to the devil. And that was pretty obvious, you know, that he was who he was serving. The courts, after deliberating on such a ridiculous set of circumstances, decided the best way to carry out the wishes of the infidel was to permit the farmland to grow up in weeds and briars, to allow the house and barn to remain unpainted and to rot down, and permit the soil to rot away and wash away. The court said the best way to let Satan have it is to do nothing. And that's why we will not just do nothing, because people are being controlled by Satan and by sin, and they need the salvation. They need to hear the gospel, and that's why we have things like Vacation Bible School and camp and nursing home ministries and children's ministries and Bible studies and To Be Free, because we don't will not let Satan have all his people that he wants. And Greg often prays that some would get saved that the devil thought he had. Satan takes people captive at his will, according to 2 Timothy 2:25-26. And so that's his desire. The thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. But the only way they can have life is if they hear the message of the gospel. And that's where we come in. We are ambassadors. We are to spread that light. We are to encourage people to get saved. And the Spirit of God will help us not only to open our mouth, but he'll work within their hearts to bring them to salvation. Okay, not only controlled by the world and sin and Satan, but also controlled by a sinful nature. Chapter 2, verse 2, right at the end it says, the Spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among all whom also we also conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Children of disobedience, children of wrath, controlled by the flesh. As we mentioned, we were conceived in iniquity, in sin. And because we are born fleshly people, the flesh cannot be subject to God. That's why we're children of disobedience. It says in Romans 8:8, I think it says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why a person needs salvation through Christ, because we can't get there any other way. There's no plan B. I mean, you either come through Christ or you don't come at all. That's the only way. A person needs a heart transplant. Terry just got some stents. Butch almost had a heart transplant, just quadruple. Four druples you got. That'd be a quadruple, right? Are you paying attention out there, people? Hey, I resemble that remark. So we are born by Satan, or born rebels. We are controlled by the lust of the flesh. Satan uses the world to appeal to mankind's lust, enslaving him to his desires. That's what addictions are all about. Satan using the world to convict people, or I should say control people. Maybe you'll like this one better. Entangled among sausages. Just the title is funny. According to St. Petersburg Times, a thief grabbed some sausages in a meat market but discovered to his sorrow that they were part of a string of 45 that was 45 feet long. He lost his balance, stumbled over the string, and finally became so entangled that he couldn't get up to escape. When the police arrived, the thief was still trying to untangle himself from among the sausages. So we get entangled, don't we, by sin. It's not funny, but that's what happens. And that's why Jesus said, I come to set you free. The truth shall set you free. We had a fellow that was out to be free the other night, and he said, this is the only, I've been to treatment 5 times. This is the only thing that's ever helped me. The Lord. And he says, it's not this, it's the Lord that did it. It changed his life. Praise the Lord for that. That's what it's all about. But worse than being just controlled by sin and sinful nature and by the world and by Satan is the fact that we are under God's wrath. At the end of verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as others. Romans 1 talks about the fact that, well, let's turn back to Romans 1. Verse 31. We'll start at verse 29. God gave them up, it says in verse 28. In chapter 1, verse 28. And then verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. That's the world we live in, and it's under the wrath of God. And so, as he says, they know the righteous judgment of God. Even people who deny God, deep down, they know in their heart that there's a God, and in reality, they're fighting God. What sends people to hell? Is it their sins or something else? You know, people don't go to hell because they're sinners. They go to hell because they refuse the remedy for sin. Because there's a remedy for sin, isn't there? There's a remedy for judgment. And it's Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that he will bring down fiery judgment. In fact, I'll read it to you. This is 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Excuse me, I want 2 Thessalonians. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who have believed because of our testimony among you was believed. See how they escaped hell? You think the Thessalonians were better people than other people? No, they just accepted Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Well, verse 8, it says, verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception, talking about the Antichrist, among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 12. And they will all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And as we read this morning, he that believeth is not condemned, John 3:18, but he that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's today. Either you have eternal life right now, or the wrath of God abides on you right now. It's just a matter of time before that sentence is carried out. I want to close with a couple illustrations here, stories, true stories. What a wicked man fears, a godly man hopes for. What a wicked man fears, a godly man hopes for. Sir Francis Newport, the head of the English Infidel Club, said to those gathered around his dying bed, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one." Now, this is an infidel on his deathbed. And I mentioned the other night that anyone that's on their deathbed knows they're meeting God. For I know there is one, and I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I am already feel my soul slipping into its fires. Wretches, cease your idle talk that there is hope for me. I know I am lost forever. It's the death of Sir Francis Newport. In contrast, Francis Ridley Havergals, who wrote several of our hymns in our hymn book, says of her, her fever grew worse and friends and families grew alarmed. It gradually became apparent that at age 42, Frances Ridley Havergal was dying. On Whit Sunday, as one of her doctors left her room, he said to her, goodbye, I shall not see you again. She said, then you really think I'm going? He replied, yes. Today? Probably. Beautiful, she said, too good to be true. Soon afterwards, she looked up smiling and said, splendid to be so near the gates of heaven. She asked her brother to sing some hymns to her, and then he said to her, you have talked and written a great deal about the king, and you will soon see him in his beauty. It is splendid, she replied. I thought he would have left me here a long while, but he is so good to take me now. A little later, she whispered, come, Lord Jesus, come and fetch me. Then she said to her sisters, do you think I shall be disappointed? Meaning, do you think I shall not recover? Or I shall recover? They said, no, dearest, we are quite sure that you're going to him now. She continued to decline. But when someone near her bed repeated Isaiah 41:10 incorrectly, she roused enough to correct him. She dozed for a few moments and then suddenly awakened, saying, I am lost in amazement. She began singing faintly, but clearly a song to one of her own tunes, her mass. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and hopeless. Thou hast made me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me. A terrible rush of convulsions seized her, and when they ceased, the nurse gently laid her back on her pillows. Francis's sister later wrote, then she looked up steadfastly, as if she saw the Lord. Surely nothing less heavenly could have reflected such a glorious radiance upon her face. For 10 minutes we watched the most visible meeting with her King, and her countenance was so glad, as if she was already talking to him. Then she tried to sing, but after one sweet high note, her voice failed, and her brother commended her soul into the Redeemer's hand. So I might ask you this morning, have you trusted Christ, or are you still under the wrath of God? And the next verse, but God, who is rich in mercy, changes everything, doesn't it? From our lost condition to a new position as a child of God under his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God,